Exciting. Isn't that exciting? I'm really proud, you know, and I really, truly can't wait till they come back and the difference that it'll make. And these young people, after being in the mission fields, I know they're going to have stories to share that'll really touch our hearts. You know, we also just got back from a Pathfinder trip. We had a good time. Went rafting on the American River up by Sacramento. And I'll tell you, I went with our group, and we have a good group of Pathfinders. They were good kids the whole way there and all the way back. I'm very proud of them. As adults, there's some work that needs to be done on us. But the kids were really good. No, we had a good time. Also, as you know, we had I think it was very providential that we arrived up there and were in the proximity to go to Gail Fisher's memorial service. I want to bring a report back to you. It was a beautiful service, but a very sad service. In fact, I have here the bulletin for Gail's memorial service. And Roger, you have two of those. Would you just go like that and let everybody look? Or you only have one? Okay, would you start one around and during church let everybody look at it? And I'll start mine over here, although it has writing in it. But I want you to know that the church family there have warmly taken to the Fisher family and that they'll be in good hands. But it was a very sad to just realize that Gail is sleeping now in the Lord. And her talents are at rest. She'll be dearly missed, and also from Sarah and Michael and Jason, they certainly miss us very much, and they send their greetings to you. So it was good that we had such a large contingent there. In fact, Justo and Alicia Ruiz and their daughter were there, Justo. They drove all the way up. The Hoopers drove all the way up to be there, too. We appreciate that. In fact, Alicia and their daughter just got back from Hong Kong from their trip. And they were on a mission trip in Hong Kong. And they then came home and drove up to that memorial service. So it was really nice that they could be there, too. And it was a wonderful service. So I'm going to pass this around over here and pass that around over there so you can look at Gail. I'd like mine back if I could, although there is writing on it. But anyway, here. Thank you. So the church family can just reminisce a little bit and also experience what we did. Let me pray. Gracious Father in heaven, these are very serious times in which we live, and when we come together on Sabbath, there's a more pointed purpose than ever before. We want your Spirit in complete control, especially over me, for we need to hear and see Jesus. So take charge now, Lord, as I relinquish control. If I go to grab it back, Father, just gently remind me so that every person who's come, whether family member or a guest here, that when they leave, they will be assured that they have a God in heaven that cares about them. And that no matter what they are facing, you will be with them and that you will help them. So do this work, and we just thank you that you will answer affirmative, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I called my wife on Wednesday, and she said, "Ila wants the sermon title. What is it?" And so I said, the sermon title is, I got to look to make sure I get this right. How many times have I told you? See, some of you are already laughing because you already know. There's not a person in here, unless you're a kid, that hasn't said that. And if you're a kid, you've heard it 1,000 times. How many times have I told you? In fact, to show you how beautiful this was, just this week, all of a sudden, we came to a stop, and the kids got out of the car real quick, as kids do, and they slammed that door. And The person driving turned to me and said, "Pastor, do you know how many times I have told him not to slam the door?" And he knew nothing about the sermon title. And of course, at that point, I informed him about the sermon title and said, "Can I use this as an illustration?" And he reluctantly said, "Yes, you may." How many times have I told you? And you know, there's more to this trite saying that we've all uttered repeatedly over and over again than meets the eye. And I want to share that with you today in a very crucial emphasis, a real challenge to us from the Bible. As we look at this saying, how many times have I told you? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark, the very first chapter. Mark, the first chapter, and we are going to read an utterance by Jesus. And there's something wrong with this utterance that has to do with how many times have I told you. Mark, the very first chapter, verse 14 and 15 is where we're going to read. By the way, if you're a visitor, there is a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Please take it out, follow along. Even though we're only reading two scriptures, you're then going to get a whole bunch of them. So get ready, because we're going to go from one to the next, and build a case here. How many times have I told you? Notice what Jesus said, verse 14 of Mark 1. "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now please notice that Jesus, it says that after John was taken into custody, so the time setting here is after his baptism, after his experience in the wilderness, and after he started his ministry, at some point he then went into Galilee and he uttered this saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And I want you to know, I suddenly realized this week that there's something very wrong about this utterance of Jesus. And it has to do with how many times have I told you. So let's stop right there and go to Luke, the first chapter, and let me illustrate. Luke, the first chapter. Get ready now. Get your fingers nimble. Get them all loosened up. We're going to start with Luke 1:21, and we're going to move from there. Okay, I'll give you a second to get in Luke, and then we'll move right along. Luke, the first chapter, verse 21. Here's what this is talking about. "And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple." And then go to verse 76 and 77. "And the child, and you child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." Now, you all know the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, how Zechariah went into the temple to burn the incense at the altar. It was his turn. And while he was in there, on the right-hand side of the altar appeared Gabriel himself announcing who he was. And he said, "Your wife will give birth." And you remember how Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this?" That you will not speak until that baby is born. And when it came out, it said he was delayed, and all the people knew that he'd seen a vision. So now the rumor mill begins, and 9 months later or so, approximately, the baby is born, and the family, who's all there present in the community, do say, "Elizabeth, what are you going to name your son?" "I'm going to call him John." "You can't call him John. There's nobody in your family named John." "Zacharias, what is she going to call that boy?" "His name is John." And the minute he wrote that, he could speak. And he went into the Holy Spirit inspiration and he said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be go before the Lord to prepare his way." An announcement to many people that something incredible was about to happen. Luke, the second chapter, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at all the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds spreading the glad tidings of the vision that they had to many people. And believe me, the Adventist grapevine is no less potent as the grapevine back there in Jerusalem. Right? Telephone, telegraph, tell an Adventist. The word gets out. Matthew, the second chapter. Flip over to Matthew and we'll go back to Luke. Matthew, the second chapter, verse number 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew, the first chapter, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his..." We've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. It was voiced abroad that something was up. Luke, the second chapter, starting with verse 25. Told you, keep your finger there in Luke. Notice what it says. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 32. And a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now everybody knew who Simeon was. They knew why he was in the temple. And he had let them know that God said, "You will not die until you see the consolation of Israel, the Messiah." And suddenly in the middle of the church service, after a quiet and very mundane baby dedication, Simeon broke out in the Holy Spirit, lifted baby Jesus on high, and declared loudly, "The light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Many people heard it. And just to make sure that the woman's side was not left out of this, when we look at verse 38, it says, "And at that very moment, she," and that "she," of course, is Anna, another devout person. And by the way, verse 37 says about Anna, "She never left the temple, serving day and night with fasting and prayers." Verse 38, "And at the very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." The rumors were spread far and wide. Luke, the second chapter, verse 46. "And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answer." Jesus, at the age of 12. And then we look at John, the first chapter. We'll move to 18 years later. You have John, the first chapter, verse 19. And this is the witness of John, John 1, 19. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Take a look at verse 23. Or excuse me, not 23, verse 25. "And they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them and said, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Verse 29, and the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A loud and bold announcement was made. And then in John, the second chapter, Jesus does the miracle of the wine in Cana of Galilee. You can bet that the rumor mill was really grinding at that time. And shortly thereafter, he's back in Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. And then we get to Mark, the very first chapter. Did you notice what was wrong with Mark? I should say, the utterance in Mark. Here's what astounds me, folks, and here's what we got to grapple with today, and here's what the Lord has laid on my heart. That is a burden that we need to recognize. And after John had been in custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And the utterance he made in Jerusalem. I know I dropped my voice and some of you lost me, okay? The utterance here, the time is at hand, he said. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel was being pronounced by Jesus in Galilee because they didn't want to hear it in Jerusalem. In fact, after he cleansed the temple, which is a short time after his baptism, in fact, his clothes wouldn't even have been dry yet except for the fact that he spent 40 days in the wilderness in that heat. And we, on this Pathfinder trip, experienced the heat. 115 degrees in Fresno at 9 o'clock at night. That'll dry anything out. If it wasn't for that 40 days, his coat wouldn't even have been dry, and they were already planning his death in Jerusalem. Folks, Jerusalem was the epicenter of God's chosen people. He had to go to Galilee to make the pronouncement because those there in the epicenter, those there who were his chosen, those there gifted with the law, those there that had the temple, those there that were the privileged people, wouldn't hear it. And I thought, how many times have I told you? It started before his birth. And it worked right up until the miracles he began to perform. And all the way through, folks, they wouldn't listen. How many times have I told you? And now here we are. We'll filter all this thing down. In fact, I can quit my sermon. We can go home, except I have a couple illustrations you'll enjoy. I'm afraid we're in the same position right now. Let me put it a different way. I don't want to be like them. And I don't want you to want to be like them. In fact, you know something? I got to tell you this, and you already know it, and it's okay. You know, God brought me here not because you needed me and I needed you. And because of that, I take this serious. And because I take it serious, I have to share this with you, that I don't want to be like the Jews. But brothers and sisters, you have to understand that well in advance, Satan prepared them to reject Jesus before he even was thought of. And the same thing is happening now, and we're falling for it. We do not know the signs of the times. We're not awake and alert. We don't have the kind of relationships with Jesus we should have, and we're going to fall in the same trap if we don't wake up. His chosen people. Look at John 1. Go back to John 1 just for a second. This should speak volumes to you and I. Look at John 1 and let's go to verse 35. And let's grieve and mourn over this. Although we can rejoice for James and John and so forth, we got to grieve and mourn because we see something that's too much like us. Again, verse 35 of John 1. The next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And you know, who are those two disciples? Come on, everybody. Come on, who are those two disciples? Andrew and John. You know it's Andrew and John. Andrew and John were evidently John the Baptist's disciples, and when he made that declaration, they started following Jesus. They said, "We want to see where you live." He said, "Come and see." They spent the whole day with him. And then you know the story that follows? Take a look, if you would, at verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon. So Andrew immediately finds his brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then we go down to 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, in Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So check this out. The first six disciples, six out of 12, the first six, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathanael, and Philip, were all from Galilee. Now, wouldn't you think Jesus would have picked the priest? How about the scribes? How about the lawyers? How about the doctors? He couldn't. Why? Because how many times have I told you they wouldn't listen? And Jesus had to go to Galilee to find the workers. Now, do we remember what Jerusalem and all the religious leaders and even the people of the city thought of the people from Galilee? Do we know? Have you heard the term looking down? Let's see, looking down, and you're looking down your nose or at them. And brothers and sisters, I don't want this to be me. And since I'm here as your pastor, I don't want it to be you. That the chosen people that had all the privileges, that had all the opportunities, when Jesus came, they were predispositioned by accepting errors of the past that Satan had started for quite a while to get to this point. They not only didn't recognize him, but they didn't want him, and they were plotting his death shortly after his baptism at the age of 30. And he had to go to Galilee. That's serious. That's serious. So how's your relationship with Jesus? Are you spending time with him every day? Folks, if Satan so succeeded in deceiving God's chosen people in the epicenter of his truth, then are you aloof to this logic here? And what does it say about the Laodicean church? "And knowest not that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They don't even know it. And so back then, so now. And let's not be like that. Let's let Fallbrook be a place of truth. Let us rise above this world that has captured us so thoroughly and throw off those shackles by the help of the Lord, so that we will not fall subject or prey just the way they did back then. For I'm telling you that just as Satan set the stage well in advance of the arrival or even birth of Jesus to be rejected, he certainly has done it already, or is doing it now, because Jesus is about ready to come. He's about ready to come. Take a look at John 15. John 15. And again, as we turn to John 15 and just look at three verses, three simple verses, there's a beautiful thought here that we can... I want you to notice the context first and foremost. It's just before he entered Gethsemane. Jesus is trying to get out to his disciples what would be most crucial to keep them during this horrible time that they soon were going to see him mocked and tortured and spit upon and beaten and then crucified in public and naked. Their hopes would be absolutely dashed and devastated. So what he's saying here, he wanted them to pick up on at this crucial time. Verse 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Abide means to stay, to remain, to hold on to. to be a part of. Man, you should see all the vineyards we passed going up to Sacramento. And there were some places where they were cleaning the vines off. And they just throw the vine pieces that they don't want on the ground, and they wither and dry up in that hot sun. They get no nutrients. And then they collect them all, and they do what? They burn them. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But look at 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Notice that throughout chapter 15 all the way to verse 10, the word abide is repeated continually, but suddenly, in this sense, it doesn't say just you abide in me and I in you. It says if my word abides in you. And now we can get down to a contact point. Are you spending time every day in your Bible? Are you finding the time, making the time, taking the time to study Scripture? Here's the only thing that will allay you from being deceived like the Jews were in Jerusalem just before Jesus' first arrival. Because he's ready to come again. And if this book is not powered by us, we are going to be subject to the second deception. It's plain and simple. Is God's word abiding in us every single day? You know what I hear very often? I hear this very often, and I'm guilty myself. Pastor, I don't read as much as I should. I guess for a lot of us in here, it's very similar to how many times have I told you? We're busy, folks. We're busy. We're distracted. There's things that have our attention. And it's exactly the way Satan wants it. Because when the error comes and it says, almost the elect will be fooled, it means that Satan and all his brilliance, which still exists because he's a fallen angel, not a human being, will be able to overcome anyone who hasn't made the Bible the centerpiece of their life. And you can only do that by the word abiding in you. Abiding in you. In fact, here's a beautiful challenge for our church. Great Controversy, page 590 something or other. I'll find it in a second. This one will say it very succinctly and to the point. I love this. It's in the chapter entitled Scripture as Safeguard. Scripture, a safeguard. You ready? It is the first and highest duty. Okay, can you get any more? Get your attention any better than the first and the highest? Right? This is like the alpha. This is number one. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being. And I'm sure there's no irrational beings in here. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being to ensure what is truth. Learn from Scripture what is truth. Not the pastor. The Scriptures. In fact, for those of you who may wonder, what do I do during the week with my Bible? Then take all the texts down that I preach to you during Sabbath and bring them home and spend all week going over every single text to make sure what I said was right. It's got to come from Scripture. And then it has to be your own. So it's the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from Scripture what is truth. Then, guess what? To walk in it. To walk in it. You know, the book of Revelation said, blessed is he who hears and he who reads and he who does the things that are written herein. That's what it says. It's the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from Scripture what is truth, then to walk in the light, and guess what? Encourage others to follow your example. Those are the three things required of a Christian. Those are the three things that will keep us from being deceived the second time, as the Israelites were deceived the first time. And Satan's already doing the same thing he did just before that. He's doing now. We got a work to do, because Satan is picking off people who we love and care about, people we haven't even met yet that God's going to bring us in contact with. But we can't do that unless the Scriptures are our focal point. I want the Fallbrook Church to be focused on the Scriptures. That Jesus would be preeminent in our minds and hearts. That we would realize the world is in all of us. That's why I need your prayers, just as you need my prayers. There are things I like I shouldn't like. Sometimes they overwhelm me. And it's because the Word of God isn't enough of me. By the way, I want to show you, this is the neat part. It's the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from Scripture what is truth and then walk in the light. And by the way, when you open your Bible sincerely and you begin to read, you will see how ugly you are. And the purpose of that is so that those who come to this church will then remember that their pastor told them this is where the Holy Spirit then comes in. We are in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That's why you don't hear that preached very much. Because when we realize who we really are compared to Jesus, we are going to be so desperate, we'll say, "Help!" And He'll say, "I've got it." And we'll say, "What is it?" And He could say, "How many times have I told you?" But He doesn't. He says the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead will come and dwell in your heart. What is it you're struggling with, folks? He will give you the victory. But see, it all starts with Scripture when we see who Jesus really is and start to discover who we really are. And then we'll plead for the Holy Spirit and He'll give us the power to walk in that light, and then we'll be happy to tell others because we want them to be free like we're free. People we don't even know yet. People like Reza, for example. The Spirit of God speaks to over there in a Muslim nation. He comes all the way here to be baptized. Some of you and I won't even get up and come to prayer meeting. 3 blocks away, 4 blocks, 1 mile, 2, 10. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from Scripture what is truth and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow His example. The reason for the existence of the church is to reinforce this teaching, and especially the last point, to encourage others to walk, to help train you and equip you so you feel more comfortable in helping other people follow that example. That's why we're here. Well, let me show you. I'll just bring it down here and close. Reader's Digest. This says August 2002, and it ain't even August yet. So this is hot off the presses, right? And I open it up, and in the middle of the book is a paperback prophecies. Here's the banner headline, or the subheadline. The Left Behind books offer a scary mix of theology and fiction to millions of readers. Yes, here we go again. This was by Lynn Rosalini. I thought, ooh, must be very intelligent. She's Italian. So you must listen to what she says. So I read the article and I discover that she tries to stay as objective as she can, but you see that she comes down a little on the negative side about these Left Behind books. Let me read you one paragraph here that really concerns me and shows you why we have to rise above this. It says here, "Indeed, in the Left Behind future, human life becomes increasingly unbearable. The novel runs with blood, features gory beheadings, monsters right out of the sci-fi channel, and chilling natural disasters. An Apollyon, a plague of scorpion-like locusts attack the planet." See, that's literalism, folks. You know, the book of Revelation talks about one of the trumpets, I believe, and it says scorpion-like beings that come out and they take it literally. They don't understand how to look at it in a spiritual sense. Even though we know there'll be disasters, it isn't a scorpion. Though people are going to be looking for scorpion-like monsters now. Listen to this. In Assassins, hordes of demonic horsemen slaughter millions of people. The underlying message, here it is. She sums it up. The underlying message is this. Accept Christ and be saved or suffer accordingly. Then she muses. But it's hard to know whether the reader who buys these books buys them for the love of God, fear of godlessness, / or because they're terrified page turners. Now let me help you with this if you don't mind. I'm reading this, suddenly I remember. Desire of Ages says, I think it's 476, it is not the fear of punishment, nor the hope of everlasting reward that bids disciples of Christ to follow Him. If it isn't fear, and it isn't selfishness for a reward, what is it that bids the disciples of Christ to follow Him? They behold the Savior's matchless love. These people are purveying a God that doesn't exist. They are not saying that God in His mercy has to withdraw the Holy Spirit in the last days because man is demanding that of Him. They're demanding freedom. They're demanding their own rights. And God will not force anyone. So Satan is the one that comes in and causes all these disasters. Show it to me in the Left Behind books. They have maligned the character of my God as Satan did in heaven before the war. We cannot afford to be like these people. We are getting a bum rap. Our God is getting a bum rap while we are not the people of the book like we used to be. We need to be the people of the book. We've got to let God lead us to those individuals who are sincerely seeking so we can sort through all of this and help them. He has set the stage for the second coming rejection of Jesus because they're looking for the wrong person. Again. Fear never lasts very long. It behooves us to be the people of the book. The first and highest duty of every rational being is to learn, and I'll add, for himself from Scripture what is truth. And then to walk in that light. And then to help others follow his example. And this is what I want to be about, and I want my church to be about. And in order to do that, we've got to come together like this and stay together and be together to support, to encourage, to help. Because believe me, Satan knows what he's doing. And we don't understand the issues the way he does. Well, it was a long time ago when I remember holding my first personal set of meetings at Broadview Academy, of all places. We invited the community. It was during the summer, and I rallied the small little congregation that was there because it really was an academy church. There were very few outside members, but there were some. And so we had our own. And you know how we've been taught, all of you who've gone through these series of meetings, how when you get to the Sabbath the next night, half your congregation is gone, correct? Chases people away. Sabbath is a tough message to preach. Well, I want to tell you, during this set of meetings, something occurred that I will never forget that also helped me change the order of my sermons, but showed that this was coming even before I understood it. And that was that the beautiful delivery with graphic illustrations and slides of the second coming of Jesus Christ caused many of the people in the congregation not to come back the next night. You know why? Because it wasn't the rapture. And this is back in the early 80s. And now this is ingrained even deeper in these people, folks. And when we tell them what we believe about the second coming, they don't like it. So let's remember, how many times have I told you? Let's study our Bibles and get on our knees. And God is going to bless us because there's people out there that want to know this wonderful truth. Let me pray for you. Father, we need decisions to be made now. All of us can do better and be more consistent at spending time with you. For no one else, not even our deception from truth, the gift that you give when we come to you in prayer. Lord, right now I pray that decisions be made. That in the minds and the heart of everyone here, even the children who are also often distracted by their guide, would not miss the point of today's sermon. And I'm going to pause so that anyone who needs to say anything to God in their head right now, whether it's pleading for help or asking or making a commitment, I'm going to pause and allow that to happen in a private way right now, Lord. And Lord, now that we've made these pledges, these utterances, these desires, and even anxieties and fears to you, I pray now that you would answer them. In fact, I know why it said, if your word abides in me, if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Because if your word abides in us, we will only ask what your word tells us to ask for. And we'll ask for the right thing, and we'll get it. Father, let that be solidified now in heaven. And I claim Luke 11:13 for all of us here today, Lord. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask them? I pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And I pray that each person every single day, morning, noon, and night, prays for the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can follow through. Lord, let it happen. We want it to happen everywhere. But if it starts here, then let it reverberate out. If it starts somewhere else, let us put our hand up and say, we're with you. But let it happen now. And I want to thank you right now for having heard each prayer, having solidified it in heaven, and for the fact that you will bring it past, because all of us do pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the congregation then said, amen. Amen. Let's heighten this commitment to the Lord by standing together. Listen, this hymn is beautiful. 593.